We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning for our lesson today as we're continuing on with our series on Build Below the Baseline. We're talking about humility this morning. And we want to read the first 8 verses this morning as we deal with this really quite familiar passage that deals with the humility of Christ. You know, we live in a world that's saturated with pride, yet nothing's going to destroy the spiritual foundation of our Christian lives as effectively as undetected pride in our own lives. God calls on us to walk in humility, and he instructs us to allow the mind of Christ that's described in Philippians chapter 2 as a mind of humility to be within us. And so in our lesson today, we will look at the characteristics of a person who seeks to walk in humility. So let's read the first 8 verses here of Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." One of the desires of every grown Christian is to become more like Jesus Christ. In fact, as we build below the baseline, our goal is to cooperate with God's work in conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. A familiar verse over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Of course, the Calvinists twist that verse, and they say that God predestinates us to heaven, you know, through salvation. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. It's teaching the predestination of the conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for all of us, is to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And with this goal in mind, we notice the trait of Christ that's recorded for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're to have the same mind that Christ had. What is this mindset? Well, the verses that are right after it here, verses 6 through 8, really, they eloquently describe it as a mindset of humility. It says there, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The definition of humility is freedom from pride and arrogance. It's a humbleness of mind. It's a modest estimate of one's own worth. Now, obviously, the opposite of humility is pride. And pride runs deep in our human nature. It's not easily rooted out, is it? Thankfully, God's Word gives us much to read about these matters of humility and pride, particularly if you look at the book of Proverbs. Just to quote a few verses for you here. Proverbs 18, verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility." Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." In Proverbs 11, 2, the Bible says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Probably the most famous verse on pride is in Proverbs 16, verse 18. It says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is like a small crack that begins to develop in a house's foundation. That crack may not be noticeable at first to the homeowner, but if it remains undealt with, it will grow. And eventually something catastrophic will happen. Things like a flooded basement or a rotted foundation. But it all starts with a small crack. I remember years ago, probably about 4 or 5 years ago now, we were up in Sedalia, Missouri at my grandparents' house. They'd been moved out to an assisted living home. And this is a house they built back around 1970 or so, and so they've been living there for about 40 or 45 years or so. And we're cleaning out their basement, and my grandparents were very thrifty, if I could put it that way, when it comes to things. They would hold on to, if they found a piece of wood on the side of the road, they'd pick it up and take it home, you know, that type of a thing. You go down to their basement, and it was full of old milk jugs that they've cut off the bottom, and they're using the top of it for a funnel. You know what I'm talking about? And once you're done with it, you don't throw that away. You hold on to it because you never know when you're going to need a funnel, right? So that type of thing. So we're down there throwing things out. I'm looking at one of the walls there in the basement of their house. And I've got this crack that's going all the way across. And I'm looking, are we safe down here? You know, it really looks that bad, you know, on the surface. And my dad, my aunt had called in a foundation expert to take a look. And he said, no, everything's okay, but you probably do want to put, you know, some type of bracing up against it just to make sure it's solid. And that's what they did. So before they sell it to somebody else, right? Let them deal with the problem, right? But, you know, the same thing could be true in our own Christian life. If we're not careful, if we don't deal with the cracks in our foundation, our spiritual walk and pride, then we're going to have trouble down the road. You know, pride puts itself first. It can reveal itself in things that, you know, we do, things that we say, things that we post on Facebook and other social media, and things that we say about others, even in the way that we walk and the way that we live. And yet pride is almost easier to see in other people than it is to see in ourselves, is it not? Do you find that to be true? I mean, you can see when somebody else is proud. Boy, they're a proud person. But we don't see it in ourselves. And, you know, when we get caught up in noticing other people's pride, it's almost a sure sign that we're nurturing undetected pride in our own lives. And as we work through our study this morning, I want to encourage you to set aside the thoughts of pride that you might have about others and focus on yourself. Think about what God is trying to reveal to you today. And ask the Lord to reveal the pride in your own life. Confess it to Him. To just simply say, as I've said the last several weeks, to say, yes, Lord, I'll confess this and I'll forsake it. Develop that humility below the baseline. James chapter 4, verse 10 says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. How many of you want the Lord to lift you up this morning? I think we all do, don't we? You know, we don't care so much about other people lifting us up, although some of that's nice, but it inflates our pride. But the Lord is the one who ought to lift us up. He's the one who ought to exalt us. But the only way that you get there is by humbling yourself. You have to humble yourself first. So what are the characteristics of a person or an actions of a person who's trying to seek to walk in humility? Well, first of all, point number one, they seek a walk of unity. They seek a walk of unity. Verse 1 says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A humble person is someone who is a peacemaker, someone who wants to walk in unity with others. You think about our society today. Is it one full of unity? No, it's not. It's very disunified, if that's even a word. There's lack of unity there. It permeates our culture. It's what feeds the news and tabloid magazines. You know, you have talk radio hosts and internet bloggers who are good at raising issues. It's how they get their listeners and they get their readers. And they're great at keeping strife and gossip alive, but they're not so great at giving solutions to the problem, it seems. Humility, on the other hand, it looks for solutions to solve the problems. Humility will be quick to point out, I was wrong. I'm sorry for what I did. Humility endeavors to bring unity and to work out the problem. And humility will seek like-mindedness. It recognizes that God is not as interested in pointing the finger at who caused the problem as He is at solving the problem. You know, furthermore, a humble Christian's motive for humility is deeper than a simple dislike of conflict. It is rather a reflection of the work of God Himself in that Christian's life. It's taking place below the baseline there. And we notice a couple things here in Philippians chapter 2. Two aspects of a Christian who is seeking a walk of unity. First of all, letter A, that's based on our fellowship in Christ. It's based on our fellowship in Christ, as we see there in verse number 1. As Paul begins his plea for humility in the church of Philippi, he reminds his readers of what they've experienced in Christ. And it's these four attributes that we see in verse 1 that are always available to us in Christ that should be the things that compel us to give the same to others. First of all, in verse 1 we see, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word consolation speaks of encouragement, of comfort, refreshment. It's the same word as used to describe the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ over in John 15, verse 26. The Lord says there, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter today. And we who've been encouraged and comforted in Christ then, what ought we to do? We ought to do the same thing with others, shouldn't we? We should encourage and comfort other people. What's the second thing that we see here? If there's any comfort of love, the word comfort here means being made for the purpose of calming and consoling. We are to offer others the comfort of love that only comes from Christ's love that's been manifested in us. And what you see there is that agape love that we so often hear about, that self-sacrificing love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed toward us. It's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit produces in our hearts. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one that's listed? It's love, is it not? You have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. A third thing that we have here is the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship here means communion or intimacy. And this is the type of relationship that we ought to endeavor to have with God. Not just a head knowledge about Him, not just knowing about Him from what we read in the Bible, but an intimate personal relationship with Him. We who know the Lord this way ought to have that same type of a spirit towards others, a true desire for open communication and relational fellowship. And then we have the fourth one in verse number 1 here, and this is an odd one in our English language. It's bowels and mercies. Now, the literal meaning for the word bowels is one's abdomen, okay? But in a figurative sense that's being talked about here, it's referring to the deep emotions that reside within each of us today. So thus, bowels and mercies is speaking of possessing a strong, compassionate emotions towards other people. And this is more than just a surface ability to not say something unkind to someone. It's an actual genuine caring for their needs. And so the point that Paul is making in these verses is that we've experienced all of these through Christ. Have we not? I mean, I think if we're all honest, we have experienced the compassion and the comfort and the consoling, the fellowship and the compassion and consolation of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, we ought to get these out to others and each other within the family of God, to others beyond the family of God as well. And these four elements are the basis by which we can walk in unity with others. So there's fellowship in Christ. And secondly, letter B here, we see it's evidenced by the character of Christ, the character of Christ. Verse number 2 says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. To be like-minded with other believers, our love must be from the same source. We must draw from the qualities that were listed in verse 1 by the Holy Spirit. And verse 2 gives us three ways in which this is achieved, by having, first of all, the same love, and secondly, by being of one accord, and thirdly, being of one mind. So when we say that we're having the same love, it's not through controlling others. It's what this is talking about. It's spiritual unity through love. This is not about forcing everyone to think or to act the same. It's about the love of God being manifested. It's about the unity and the Holy Spirit bringing us together, having the same love. 1 John 4, verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we need to have the same love. Secondly, we need to have, we need to be of one accord, rather. And this refers to being united in spirit. Unity is not kept by accident. It takes purposed effort and real work. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I know we haven't had a choir here at church for the last couple of years, but those of you who are in the choir, you remember that you would come early on Sunday nights at 5 o'clock or whatever to practice, and then you practice the song again before Sunday school the following Sunday morning. Imagine, if you will, that you're in the choir, and the choir director says, okay, we're not going to practice on Sunday night, we're not going to practice at 9 a.m. Instead, during the morning service, when we have the handshaking time, just come up on stage, we'll give you the music then, and we'll sing then. And so that happens. Okay, we're having the handshaking time during the morning service, and as a choir member, you start walking up on stage, and the choir director hands your copy of the music to you. And you get up, and you look at the music, and it's a song that you've never sung before. And, you know, you don't even know the words. I mean, you don't know the melody or anything to this song. Okay, do you think that the choir that morning is going to be singing with one accord? Do you think they'll be singing at all? They're going to struggle with it, aren't they? You know, in some churches, they actually have that as a requirement, that you have to be able to sight read music, be able to read without, you know, any help of your own. But, you know, what is it about choir with practicing and so forth? What's the purpose there? It's endeavoring to bring those parts together. Why? So that when you get up there to sing, it sounds right. You know, it doesn't sound like a jumbled mess. And the same thing is true, you know, with any kind of music, you know, whether it's a duet or a trio or a quartet or what have you. You know, you have to have that endeavoring together. And the same is true with our unity with other believers. We need to invest intentional effort to live harmoniously with others around us. So that's having one accord. And then the third thing here, having one mind. Again, that doesn't mean having the exact same thoughts as one another, but that we direct our minds to the same focus and purpose. You know, sometimes seeing things the same way can be difficult. For instance, imagine, you know, while cleaning out her dresser, there's a wife who finds two old black and white negatives tucked away in a drawer. And she's curious to know what they are, so she drops them off at, you know, a CVS or a Walgreens to have those negatives printed. And when she gets them back, she's pleasantly surprised to see that they were photos of herself in the younger years, when she was a little bit slimmer, you know, say that nicely, you know, a little bit teenier. And they were taken of her on her first date with her husband. And, of course, she's just glad to see these old photos and reminisce on those. And so when she shows them to her husband, his face lights up, and he responds in the perfect man way. Wow, look at that. It's my old Plymouth. You know, when a woman sees, you know, the couple and she's thinking of the emotions, a man sees the car, amen? That's my dad there, is why that illustration. You know, he's, wow, look, that's my old Crown Vic, you know. Anyway, well, people see things differently because we have different focuses. You know, when it comes to areas that matter, however, a humble person is going to seek to have the mind of Christ and be aligned with others who likewise share the mind of Christ. Earlier in Philippians chapter 1, Paul challenged this church to have one mind, and that should be focused around working together for the faith of the gospel. If you remember last year, Pastor Brian used Philippians 1:27 as really a theme verse for our church. And that verse says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the only way this kind of like-mindedness can be achieved is by everyone putting on the mind of Christ. Let me do a little bit of a quiz here, see how many of you are musically inclined here. When you think of a typical orchestra, who is in the orchestra that would be considered the concert master? Does anybody know? Hmm? Conductor is not the concert master. He's the conductor. Not the guy up there waving the baton. The concertmaster in most orchestras is the first chair violin, believe it or not. You say, what's so special about the concertmaster? Well, the concertmaster there, regardless of whether it's the violin or if it's flute or somebody else who's considered the concertmaster, Their instrument is perfectly pitched. It's got the right tune to it. And so therefore, based off of that one person, everybody else in the orchestra tunes their instrument. So that way, they all sound in agreement when they're playing the song. That's why if you arrive to a concert with an orchestra early, you'll hear them play a B-flat. It'll sound something like this. Or maybe you'll hear that. And then you'll hear the entire orchestra play that same note. What they're doing is they're tuning their instruments in that moment. So in case you didn't know that's why they do that. They want to all sound the same, because what happens if somebody isn't perfectly pitched? You're going to hear that person. They were going to have a very unique solo, let's put it that way. Imagine what would happen if you have the trumpet section in the orchestra. You know, the first trumpet is there, and the second trumpet and the third trumpet are tuning to him. Meanwhile, the oboe is over here. He's tuning over to the clarinet, and the flutes are doing their own thing. The saxophone, he's doing his own thing, because everybody always knows that the saxophone always does their own thing, regardless of what orchestra they're in. and you know, you have the other brass instruments and so forth. They're doing their own thing. What's going to happen when they start to play together? It's going to be a mess. It's going to sound awful. Why? Because there isn't one standard. They aren't all focusing on one particular person's tune. And the same thing needs to be true for us as Christians. We need to be like-minded with other Christians. And how is it? Who is our concertmaster? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. We focus on Him and how He is. You know, you think in a church, unity is gained when its members are each walking with God, striving to gain the mind of Christ. In a Christian home, unity is gained when a husband and a wife, and with parents and children, walk with God. And in Christian fellowship, it's the same thing. Unity is gained when both people are walking with the Lord. And if I walk in the Spirit and I'm allowing God and His Word to saturate my mind, then the way I live my life, it's going to be exactly, or similar, I should say, to the way that you live your life if you're also walking with the Lord and allowing His Word to saturate your mind. I think that's one of the reasons why we have such great fellowship here at Regency, because I think we all have that same goal. We all strive to do that here, don't we? And, you know, that's one of the things that rejoices my heart, is that we're able to have fellowship that way. But seeking to walk in unity is a characteristic of a person who is building humility below the baseline in their life. So that's the first point here, walking in unity. Number two here that we want to look at today is to separate from contention. Separate from contention. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." You know, it's one thing to be walking in unity, but it's a completely different thing to make the choice to separate yourself from contention. How's that done? Well, first of all, letter A, you need to refuse strife. Refuse strife. The Bible says here in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife." Strife is putting oneself forward, self-promotion. Often, a person who desires to promote himself and his agenda will slander or backbite or will gossip about others. Proverbs 26:20 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no tale there, the strife ceaseth." Just a couple verses later, in verse 22, the Bible says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Over in James 3:16, the Bible says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." The world may use these tactics to elevate oneself, but a Christian ought to be different. We ought to be different. We ought to be a people who edify and build up in the faith. Our speech ought to be used for the purpose of edification. I think I've said in here before, you know, there's a joke that I heard back when I was at Bob Jones of, you know, a couple of the preacher boys that I hung around with. They would always, you know, mockingly say, "Edify, stupid, edify." You know, just saying it jokingly, of course. You know, the idea of, you know, build somebody up, you dumb person. You know, build them up. You know, that's just completely opposite of what they're trying to say there. You know, Ephesians 4:29 says this. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. That's our responsibility today, is to edify, to build up each other in Christ. It's worth noting in our day that corrupt communication can easily apply to electronic communication as it does to verbal communication. How often do we read something that's tearing other people down in the form of an email or a text message or something that's posted on social media? Now, we need to guard against those, guard against that strife in every form. Interpersonal strife distracts from the real spiritual battle in which we are to be engaged. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The devil loves it when we are entangled in arguments and drama with other Christians. For when we're sidetracked with strife, we're oblivious to our calling as a soldier of the gospel. So we need to refuse strife. First of all, let it be here under point two, so we need to maintain lowliness of mind. Maintain lowliness of mind. Again, in verse three, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem one another better than themselves." When strife is, while strife is self-promotion, it focuses on me. Vainglory, what that is an erroneous opinion of oneself. It takes place when we're proud. We think more highly of ourselves than is accurate. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." D.L. Moody once said, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." That's a pretty good statement, don't you think? You think about it, you know, God cannot fill somebody who's already full of themselves. They're thinking too highly of themselves. And so God expects us to replace both strife and vainglory with lowliness of mind, to have a humble opinion of ourselves. Anything good in us is the work, not of ourselves, but of God's grace. Even the areas in which we excel are gifts from the Lord, and we should deflect praise to God and give him the glory. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We aren't to deny the gifts that God has given to us, but rather we need to turn the focus from the gift to the giver. And the best place to regain a humble opinion of ourselves is at the foot of Calvary. Why is that? Because when we come to Calvary, we're all the same, are we not? We are all sinners who have been saved by grace. And, you know, we find, if we ever find ourselves thinking too highly of ourselves, if we find contention growing in our lives, Calvary is the best place to put everything back into perspective, into a perspective of humility. It's a good place to show us who we are and who Christ is. We are merely sinners who are saved by grace. And at Calvary, we see the foolishness of strife and the contention in holding grudges against others. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 puts it best, I think. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." What happens instead? Verse 32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I live down in Burleson. I think I've shared this before. All around town over the last maybe 4 or 5 years, maybe even longer, there's been signs that have popped up on businesses and people's front yards and so forth. There's little signs with two words on it. It says, "Kindness matters." Maybe you've seen some of those around here. Kindness matters. I don't know who put those out, but that's a very simple and good way to think about it. We need to be kind towards others. Why? Because God's been kind to us, has he not? We need to be tender-hearted towards others. Why? Because God has been tender-hearted towards us. We need to be forgiving towards one another. Why? I think you probably know the answer by now, right? Because God has forgiven us so much. God hath forgiven you, as the verse says there. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were pastors in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Parker commented from his pulpit on the poor condition of children who were being admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. The truth was twisted, as it sometimes is, And it was reported to Spurgeon that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself, but it really wasn't the case. And Spurgeon, if you know about him, he had a fiery temper, and his temper got the best of him in that case. And on the following Sunday, he blasted Parker from his pulpit. The cruel words were printed in the newspapers, and it became the talk of the town. And people flocked to Parker's church the following Sunday to see how he would respond to what Spurgeon had said and see what his rebuttal would be. And Parker slowly got up and went to the pulpit and quietly cleared his throat and said, "Brother Spurgeon is sick today and cannot preach. And this is the day when he takes up an offering for his orphans. May I suggest that we take up that offering for him in our church? For he's doing a great work, and I know all of us would like to have a part in it." Of course, the crowd was delighted to hear this. Parker's compassion stirred such a response that the deacons, get this, they had to empty the offering plates 3 times in order to collect all the money that had come in for the orphanage. And they bagged the money up and they took it over to Spurgeon after the service. They commented to him, saying, "This is a gift from Joseph Parker. He really promoted your program in church today." Of course, Spurgeon, he's transfixed by Parker's generosity. And on Tuesday morning, there was a knock at Joseph Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. And throwing his arms around his, quote-unquote, rival, he said, "You have more of the spirit of Jesus Christ than any man that I know. You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, you've given me what I needed." See, that's the mind of Christ. That whole situation could have gone a completely different direction, couldn't it? You know, if pride had gotten in the way, if ego, if you want to say it that way, had gotten in the way with Joseph Parker, he could have turned it into a very bad situation. But what happened? He was humble. He had the mind of Christ. He had the lowliness of mind there that we're talking about. Maintaining a lowliness of mind will keep us separated from contention, and it's a characteristic of humility. And the third thing here, letter C, is to esteem others better. Esteem others better. This word esteem means to set a value on. It's lowliness of mind, and in lowliness of mind, we ought to value others better than ourselves. And that's the mind of Christ. This is putting others before self. There's something more important than our glory. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. And people who have humility below the baseline, they show respect towards others. And that can only be done when we have a humble attitude. Two of the men of our Christian heritage who were influential for the cause of Christ were George Whitefield and John Wesley. And though George Whitefield disagreed with John Wesley on some doctrinal matters, he kept a humble spirit, despite the differences. And in an effort to conjure up some conflict and some strife, a newspaper reporter once asked George Whitefield, "Do you think you will see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield replied, "I fear not, for he will be so near to the eternal throne, and we so far at such a distance away, we shall hardly get sight of him." That's a lowliness of mind, isn't it? That's an esteeming of others better than oneself. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and what? He giveth grace to the humble." When you sense that there is an issue that is pride-based, the best way to get around it is through prayer. It's impossible to help another person see their pride. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And when we try, we end up elevating ourselves. You know, whether we think about it or not, it usually is that the case there. It's better instead to clothe ourselves with humility and respond by esteeming that other person's needs to be higher than our own. A person who's building humility below the baseline, they're going to seek a walk of humility and unity and separate from contention. But they're going to go one step further as well, and that's point number 3. They're going to serve others in need. Serve others in need. In verse 4, we have a verse that, if we're not careful, we take verses out of context or read a single verse by itself, you might come up with a different opinion of what God's trying to say here. Verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." If we're not careful, we could say that God is trying to promote covetousness here. If you look at it by itself, you say, oh, well, don't look at your own things. Look at what everybody else has and desire that. No, that's not what God's saying here in his word. He's saying that we need to look at other people's situations and see how we can help them, how we can be a blessing to them. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hours before he was betrayed and ultimately crucified on the cross, as he shared the Last Supper with his disciples, what were they doing? They were bickering amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, weren't they? You know, they were having their little arguments there. And Christ responded by telling them that true greatness is having the humility to serve one another. Luke 22, verse 27, the Lord said there, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." See, Christ took upon him the form of a servant. He became a servant, serving us who really should be serving him. You see, the posture of greatness is the position of a servant. In our minds, the greatest person is the person who has the highest title or the nicest things or the most prestigious honor or political office. But that's not how God sees greatness. He told us in his word that greatness is found by being a servant. The greatness of the Christian life is not in being very good at looking out for yourself. It's found in being very good at looking out for others. So there's a couple things that we want to see here as we wrap up the lesson today. First of all, letter A, it's an unselfish look. It's an unselfish look. Look not every man on his own things, this verse says. To look means to contemplate, to fix one's eyes upon, to direct one's attention to. All of us have enough problems in our own lives, let's be honest. I think we can shake our heads and ask, we have plenty of problems to deal with, and they can consume our attention. But one who walks in humility has learned how to not allow their own burdens and problems to consume them and hold them back from being able to rightly focus on the needs of others. This is not to say we don't deal with the matters in our own personal lives, but the Bible says, look every man also on the things of others. There's an addition that's taking place here. So there's a twofold action that has to take place. We keep tabs on our own business, and then on the other hand, we remain cognizant of others who are around us and looking for opportunities to meet their needs. I put it this way. It's learning how to look past the end of your nose. You know what I'm saying here when I say that? You know, sometimes we get so focused on me, and we can only see this far. We can't see anything beyond that. When there's a whole world of people out there who need help, and there's people that we can be a blessing and a help to, but we just have to humble ourselves and be willing to serve them. So it's an unselfish look. And then secondly, letter B, it's an outward look. It's an outward look. Look every man also on the things of others here. A characteristic of someone who's walking in humility is that their focus is on serving others. They've learned to look beyond themselves and to look also on the thing of others. You know, there's so many things in life outside of our control, such as the faults of others. But what you can control is yourself, and you can extend kindness towards someone else. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." In fact, God calls on us to serve one another. Over in Galatians 5:13, the Bible says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." That's the contrast to living for yourself, is serving one another. Someone who's developing humility below the baseline, they set aside their own personal preferences, and they even limit their personal Christian liberty to be able to serve others. Our greatest example in the Bible of humility is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why Philippians 2:5 points to us to the mind of Christ, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When a crack of pride shows up in our foundation and it's not dealt with, it will one day spew out the problems of strife and vainglory. Instead of helping others at that time, what's going to happen? We're going to be so busy trying to fix the problems in our own lives that we shouldn't have had to deal with and fix with the first place. Have we been humble? Have we focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and having the mindset of Christ? If instead we allow the mind of Christ to be in us, we'll be able to build humility below the baseline as we work for unity and avoid contention and begin to notice the needs of others that we might serve them. What's your heart like this morning? Do you have a humble heart, a humble spirit before others? Are you seeking to build that below the baseline in your life today? May God help us that way, we pray. All right, let's bow for prayer, and we'll be dismissed for the morning service. Father, thank you again for this time that we had to study your word, to look at this matter of humility. I pray for each of us this morning that we'd examine ourselves, that we'd take a serious look at our lives and see if there's any pride that is there, that we would confess it, and that we would forsake it, and that we would be humble, serving others, Lord, thinking about what you've done for us. Rejoice, Lord, for Christ who has come to this earth and died on the cross for our sins, and that he is our great advocate, and that he is also our friend, and he is also our example. We pray, Father, today that as we come to the morning service this morning, that you bless the preaching from this word of God here today. We pray that the singing, that everything that's done, we glorify thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.